Recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are ever motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that each day of our lives you provide for us all of our necessities, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ, first of all, this morning to Acts 9. Acts chapter 9. It's our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the unique prerogative of the royal priesthood, which is confession alone to God alone. You may mention your sins to God, acknowledge, name them to Him in private prayer, and thus you will receive His forgiveness. This enables you to concentrate on our study this morning through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and His mentorship, and also the concentration necessary for academic discipline. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here in this environment of freedom, an opportunity to utilize our spiritual assets for spiritual growth with the ultimate objective of attaining the high ground of spiritual maturity so that our behavior, our thoughts, our decisions might exemplify the principles of your word while glorifying our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before we start this morning, I would like to do a brief conference postmortem and say that this probably has been the smoothest running one of all the nine, and we have received a AAA ratings from the Colonel and Katie after each of them. But I think that as we do this more and more, we learn our jobs and do them with utmost efficiency. And I can't tell you, all of you who functioned and all of you who prayed for the success of the conference, how much I appreciate your efforts. We did the professional job. We did it in an organized manner. And we created an environment for learning within the auditorium for those who visited our community from afar. I met and shook hands and spoke briefly with people during the conference. And I was able to identify 15 states that were represented, and that was just people I knew. People came from as far away as Florida and Nevada. A lady was here from California. There were those from the East Coast, those from the Midwest, and even a person from Texas, not counting the Colonel and Katie, and Shirley and Terry. So it was a well-attended conference in more ways than one. It was well-attended by people from a broad spectrum of the 50 states. Two have even stayed over to visit with us here today, two families, one from Tennessee and one from South Dakota. And we welcome them into our congregation. And if you see people here today that you do not know, they are the visitors. They're not just relatives that pop in and out as happens from time to time. So please give them the Grace Doctrine Church hello and welcome. I do want to mention one of the individuals who's visiting with us today. He is an individual whom you know by anecdote. I've given you the story of how a taper of ours, a young fellow who just turned 20 years of age, took a gut shot from a friend. It was an accident. But nevertheless, he was on death's door. God obviously has something for him to do. And he has managed to recover enough to come down to the conference. In fact, that's what he asked for his 20th birthday, which occurred during the conference, was to be able to come down here if healthy enough to do so. He is a champion in football. His high school team in Brandon won the state championship in South Dakota. He is an all-state player as well. He also was a starter on the soccer team. I don't understand soccer well enough to tell you what he played, but he was obviously quite good at that. He plays trumpet in the high school band and marched in the Macy's Day Parade. He is also a champion horseback rider in English saddle seat equitation. So he's quite an all-around guy as well as an excellent student. He also has survived a gunshot wound to the gut, and I would like for you to meet Tyler Ristie. Now, Tyler, you have to stand up so they can see you. Thank you. You may sit. Welcome to St. Louis, Tyler. We're happy to have you here again. He and his family, of course, have visited with us on several occasions in the past, and it's always an honor to have them here, and it's an honor to have our visitors from Tennessee as well. I think since we've been gone a week, it is important that we do a little bit of review. For as you know, I am trying to develop a complex of ideas here in order to relate to you a little bit about the mental attitudes involved in the fall of Lucifer. Lucifer, first of all, kicked the goads, and then he jumped the trace, and then he broke the harness. And we're taking time here to examine these three things that describe a process that leads to rebellion. And we've gone to the life of Paul to show how he, the apostle to the Gentiles, is going to do all of these things. We haven't gotten to the point to where he has kicked the goads yet. We've noted the passage in chapter 9 where he did this as an unbeliever, but we're going to see him do it as a believer this morning. And then after he kicks the goads, he's going to jump the trace. And after he jumps the trace, he will break the harness. And that will all happen up in the temple. So I want to go back to the original passage. The original passage that brings out kicking the goads is in Acts 9, verses 1 through 6. And it's important to remember that the passage on kicking the goads, the comment, is found only in the King James Version. And therefore, I will quote from it. Acts 9, verse 1. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of the way, that is a code term for believers, Christians, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now, in the original manuscript, Luke does not include the Lord's use of the Greek metaphor kicking against the pricks in verse 5 or Paul's question in verse 6. Neither is found in Jerome's Latin version of the Bible called the Vulgate. This was compiled and completed by him in 405 A.D. Jerome is considered to be one of the early church fathers. And of course, because many manuscripts have been discovered over the next two millennia, the interpretation in Latin by Jerome has held up quite well. It is an excellent translation into the Latin. Now, the translators of the King James Version used a Greek translation of Jerome's Vulgate known as the Textus Receptus. So this was an effort by Desiderius Erasmus to take the Latin translation done by Jerome and bring it into the Greek. And that's called the Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus was the manuscript primarily used by the translators of the King James Version commissioned by James the First. And therefore, that was the ultimate English translation is known to you as the King James Version. Now, Bruce Metzger is quite widely known as a Greek scholar and writes a number of Greek textbooks that are used in the seminaries, at least those that attempt to teach Greek. It's called a textual commentary on the Greek New Testament, and we learn from him that these spurious quotes from Acts 9, verses 5 and 6 were added by Erasmus to the Textus Receptus, and that's how they found their way into the English translation of the King James Bible. This is one of many examples of errors and flaws, glosses that have been added to the Textus Receptus by Erasmus and thus find their way into the King James Version. And of course, this is why the New American Standard and the New International Version are better English translations than the King James. You don't have all of these additions and glosses and what have you. It turns out, as some of you may recall from visiting the conference, the Colonel has made a point that I've learned from him in the past and have quoted to you. The best translations outside of the original manuscripts are in German, and the best lexicographers are Germans, and the best research in etymology are Germans. Therefore, when you have a German Bible and can read German fluently, that turns out to be the best translation other than, of course, the original manuscripts. And so the New American Standard and the New International Version eliminate and do not mention, and properly and accurately so, the Greek metaphor kicking against the goads. Now, we can establish the facts by comparing a number of passages. I would like to go into Paul's use of this term. He is actually going to quote our Lord, who really did say this. It's just not quoted in Acts chapter 9. And our research is going to educate us into the metaphor. What does that mean? Why did the Lord use it against Paul, but why did Luke not quote it in Acts chapter 9, but rather wait until Acts chapter 26 to do so? And along that way, we're going to gather a great deal of information about a person's mental attitude decisions, their decision-making process, and then the actual activity that takes place from having made that choice. And we will see a degenerative factor emerge in the life of Paul. Paul is going to sin, and Paul is going to enter into wrongdoing, and in that wrongdoing, he is going to start making mistakes in his thought and decision-making process, and it's going to take him out of the geographic will of God. He is going to be geographically in a place that he does not need to be. We learned that he was to go to Rome after leaving Corinth. He completed the book of Romans in the city of Corinth in early 58 A.D. He was then to go to Rome. This is acknowledged in chapter 1 of Romans. And then when you go to Romans chapter 9, which is a beginning of a parenthetical, to remind you, in order to remain in context, when you finish Romans 8, you then jump to Romans 12 to stay in context. For chapters 9, 10, and 11 are parenthetical. And this is Paul expressing to the Jewish people that happened to be in the city of Rome, expressing to the Jewish people there how distraught he is that so many of them are not believing that Jesus is the Messiah. And he makes the expression in chapter 9, verse 3, that if he could be accursed, he would do so if it would result in the salvation of his Jewish brethren. Now, once saved, always saved, and that's not a deal he can cut. But he is at least expressing the idea of how distraught he is that many of his Jewish brethren are not believing in Jesus as the Christ. And so he expresses that in chapter 9. And then in chapter 11, he makes the very clear comment that he is the apostle to the Gentiles, not the apostle to the Jews. And we then move to Romans chapter 15, and there we learn that he suddenly has been struck with the notion of going back to Jerusalem before going to Rome. And in fact, he apparently is being instructed by the Holy Spirit to go to Spain first and then back to Rome, where he will become the pastor of the church at Rome. And we've examined all of that in our recent studies, and I hope this would simply jog your memory center. Now, in verse 25 of chapter 15, Paul expresses the notion that he is going to go back to Jerusalem. Before I come to you, I am going to go to Jerusalem. We've examined his decision-making process to do that. He says this all the while knowing that he should be not ministering to the Jews, but rather to the Gentiles. In Romans 11:13, he says, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. He therefore is going to get out of the geographic will of God by going back to Jerusalem. Now there are a number of reasons that we can suggest for Paul's motivation to go back to Jerusalem. First of all, Paul inserted a major parenthetical into the middle of Romans, which we've just mentioned, and that is his expressed desire to be accursed for the sake of his brethren's eternal future. And being a Jew and a believer, Paul is able to understand how his fellow kinsmen have failed, their fixation in keeping the law. He was an expert on the law. No one knew the law better than Paul and James and Gamaliel, who was Paul's mentor. He knows the solution to this problem, which is faith alone in Christ alone. And even though Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, he maintains an ongoing concern for the Jews and an intense desire to evangelize them. And we noted in Romans 9 how this was brought to the surface. Now by the time he comes to the end of writing Romans, he has developed a plan to go back to Jerusalem and make one last effort to reach the Jews. And he uses as an excuse the need to personally deliver to the church in Jerusalem a collection that was taken up by churches in Greece, namely Macedonia and Achaia. And among Paul's missionary team, there were a number of men with the spiritual gift of administration who could have delivered the offering. We noted that his team consisted of 9 men, including himself, Acts chapter 20, verse 4. He was accompanied by Sopater. He was from Berea, we're told, by Aristarchus and Secundus. They were Thessalonians. Gaius of Derbe, Timothy and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. And obviously the person who is writing Acts is Luke. And Luke is a part of Paul's team. And when you add that up, there are 8 of them, and Paul makes 9. Now one of these fellows could have taken the money back to Jerusalem, and Paul could have moved to his proper geographic location, which was Spain, then Rome. Now, by delegating his responsibility to one of these men, it would have enabled him to fulfill the geographic will of God for his life. Therefore, to go to Jerusalem is human viewpoint. Now, there are other factors involved, but we don't have the time to go into them. For example, Paul was involved in a Nazarite vow. We see a little of that once we get to the point where he breaks the harness, but we're not going to study that this time through. But nevertheless, he does get involved in that thing over in Corinth. And he realizes he can't really fulfill the Nazarite vow. He can't cut his hair anywhere but in the temple. So he has to really put off this whole operation and get back to Jerusalem and cut his hair off at the temple in Jerusalem. Now there's another motivation. So there are quite a number of motivations for Paul to go back to Jerusalem in his own mind, but every one of them are human viewpoint. He doesn't need to be involved in the Nazarite vow. What kind of idiocy is this? Why is he getting involved in the silliness of the Mosaic law? What's happened to Paul? He wrote the most magnificent book on Christian theology called the Epistle to the Romans. And somewhere right after he was finishing this thing, he gets all involved in taking vows. And this involves growing your hair out and abstaining from a bunch of things, very legalistic. And so he winds up with this problem. How am I going to cut my hair off? I've got to go back to Jerusalem to get this done because I've taken this vow. The thing for him to do is to have a little rebound session, confess to the Father alone that he lost his mind, he got involved in Mosaic law taking and fulfilling, and it was all a bunch of hooey, and I am going to forget about this, and I'm going to go get me a decent haircut, and I'm going to go to Rome when I get done. But he didn't do that. He decides, well, I made the vow. Have you ever made a vow to God? Have you ever stopped and said, you know, I've got to fulfill this vow because by gravy, I said it and I've got to do it. The thing to do is to realize that there's no place for a vow in the church age.
No place for one, except for you people who are married, of course. Some of you have done this, and you made a... But see, that doesn't hold up very well. You don't mind breaking that vow, many... Not you, but so many today don't mind breaking that vow. Yes, darling, I will be with you till death do us part. I don't care if you're sick or infirmed. I don't care if we're rich or poor. I don't care what's happening around us, darling. I'll be with you to the very end. And then what happens? Well, her hair turns gray, or she puts on a little weight, or what happens? And why, we don't love them anymore. See, unfulfilled expectations. So that ends that vow. But that's the only vow, really, that's pertinent. All other vows are legalistic. They are part of some legalistic deal out of the Mosaic law, quite possibly. And Paul had done that. And so he tries to fix it by fulfilling it when what he needs to do is confess it and forget it, which I suggest you do, with the exception of the one we just mentioned. Now, God wanted Paul to remain in Corinth. That's according to Acts 18:11. We learn Paul taught the Word of God there for 18 months. Now, in opposition to the geographical will of God, Paul heads eastbound to Jerusalem. God then seeks to inform Paul that his error, of his error by means of three warnings. And the three warnings are where we left off last Sunday morning. Now, we won't follow Paul on his meanderings, his anfractuous journey to Jerusalem. That will take too long and is not pertinent. But it all starts here at Corinth. And he decides, rather than go to Rome, which is off the board here to the left, west, he decides that he's going to go down here to Jerusalem. And so he heads out, and it's a circuitous route that takes him up over here to Troas, and he meanders on a ship all the way down to Tyre. And that's where we left off in our study. And he arrives in Tyre on this ship. It docks there and is going to spend a week unloading its cargo. Acts 21, verse 4, gives us the first goad. And after looking up the disciples, these are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in the city of Tyre. And it's notice the pronoun we here. That's the evangelistic team, the apostolic team that serve under Paul. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. We learned earlier in the chapter the boat is docked there to unload its cargo and possibly to take on more, but it's going to take an entire week. So they're going to stay there with fellow believers in Tyre during that period. Now, what did these people, these believers at Tyre, tell Paul while he was there? Probably there was a lot of chit-chat going on, and they said, Paul, what are you up to these days? Well, I'm headed back to Jerusalem. What do you plan to do in Jerusalem? Well, I'm going to try and evangelize the Jews. And while there, I've got to clear up this Nazarite vow thing. And they probably murmured a little bit among themselves. And did you hear what Paul said he was going to do? And they would say, yes. What do you think of that? Well, isn't he the apostle to the Gentiles? Why would he be trying to evangelize the Jews? And by the way, isn't the Nazarite vow something that's in the Mosaic law, and isn't that sort of dead now? Yeah, and there's something very confusing about this. Why don't we enter into prayer over this? So they prayed for Paul. Oh God, show us what's going on here. And under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it was made crystal clear. Paul does not need to be in Jerusalem. Paul does not need to be fulfilling a Nazarite vow. Paul does not need to be evangelizing Jews, but rather Gentiles. And they were motivated by the Holy Spirit to say the following thing to Paul in this context. And they kept telling Paul through the Holy Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now there's his first goad. Paul is going to kick that goad. He's in town for a week, and it says here, and it's accurately stated, the disciples, kept on telling Paul, do not go to Jerusalem. Do not set foot in Jerusalem. And was this just a mental attitude they cooked up and formed a little clique and decided to keep Paul out of Jerusalem? They were motivated by the Holy Spirit to make this statement, and therefore it is the first goad that Paul receives in his effort to get back to Jerusalem, the goad not to go. Resuming now at point 30. This is goad number one, and Paul kicked against it. Acts 21, verse 5. When it came about that our days there in Tyre were ended,
we departed and started on our journey. 31. They sailed by way of Ptolemais to Caesarea, the capital of the Roman province of Judea. They stayed at the home of Philip the Evangelist, where Paul received his second and third goads, warning him not to go to Jerusalem. Acts 21:10. And as we, the evangelistic team, Luke is the one writing, and as we were staying there at the home of Philip the Evangelist for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, the regular believers in Tyre had the right message. They told Paul, don't go to Jerusalem, and he kicked that goad. And they went down to Caesarea. They continued the journey down to Caesarea, and here you can see it. Here's Tyre. And then once the boat is unloaded, they take the trip down to Caesarea, and that is the capital of Judea. And then they're going to get on a road and ride down to Jerusalem, which is right here. So they go from Caesarea down to Jerusalem. And they spend several days here in Caesarea. Now, Paul kicked the goad up in Tyre. When his fellow believers said, don't go to Jerusalem, he kicked it and went on down to Caesarea. All right, what does the Lord say about this? If he won't take his fellow believers' word for this, then I will send him a prophet to tell him. And Agabus shows up in town. This is heavy duty. We have a huge number of people in our congregation who are former Catholic. So let's pretend for a moment. Let's pretend you're still in the Catholic milieu, and you are told by the local priest that you ought not to do something. Don't do that. This would be sinful or what have you. And you say no, you kick that goad. And the next thing you know, one of the cardinals from the Vatican is in town to tell you. Now, that's an orientation maybe some of you former Catholics can get. The priest tells you and you say no, and then a cardinal shows up. Now, that's what happens here. A prophet named Agabus is sent down. And then verse 11, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands. He's going to do a little visual aid demonstration. Now, this is sort of a sash kind of thing. It's not a leather, very inflexible. Imagine taking your belt off and trying to tie your own hands and feet with it. That would be a very difficult thing to do. But a sash-like belt, it would be very easy to manipulate. And that's what Agabus did. He tied up his feet and his hands, all with his sash, and made himself immobile. And then he said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. Therefore, prepare yourself, Paul, for goad number two. In this way, now, I hope you will note in your translations that when Agabus speaks, he says with a double quotation, this is, dot, dot, dot. And then when he says, this is what the Holy Spirit says. And then you have a comma and a single quotation. So Agabus is quoting the Holy Spirit here. Do you see that? So this is a prophet with a direct quote from the third person of the Trinity directed to Paul. So this is serious. This is what the Holy Spirit says. Quote, in this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt, and they will deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles, meaning the Romans. SPQR 32. This is the second goad, and it is major. This is major warning. This is a prophet quoting the Holy Spirit. The disciples up in Tyre were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they were saying what they were led to say by the Holy Spirit. This is a prophet quoting the Holy Spirit. So God provided a man with a gift of prophecy to issue the second goad in hopes of keeping Paul out of Jerusalem. Other believers in Caesarea who heard Agabus's prophecy thus become the source of the third goad. Paul kicked number two, and all of these other people who were gathered around when Agabus gives his visual aid demonstration, they are stunned that Paul still wants to go to Jerusalem. Therefore, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 21, 12, and when we had heard this, that's Luke and the evangelistic team, we, as well as the local residents, fellow believers in Caesarea, began begging Paul, do not go to Jerusalem. Go number 3. 33. So this is the third goad provided by the Holy Spirit over a period of about 10 days. The first was issued through the disciples at Tyre, Acts 21, 4. The second, by the prophet Agabus in Caesarea, Acts 21, verses 10 and 11. And finally, members of Paul's own team, along with other believers in Caesarea, Acts 21, 12. And what was Paul's response to these three goads? He chose to kick against them. Acts 21, 13. And Paul answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? When Paul refused to respond properly to the goads, his fellow believers began crying about it, because they knew if Paul, then the Holy Spirit had informed them, and Agabus had demonstrated it to them with his visual aid. If you go to Jerusalem, Paul, they will kill you. They will kill you. And what's Paul's reaction? Why are you breaking my heart? I'm doing my duty for Jesus. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to evangelize my Jewish brethren. Yes, I am. I will do it. I've got to do the Nazarite vow thing, I know, but once I get that behind me, that'll all be over. And I've got this money, too. Funny, he never brings up the money anymore. The money deal. Whatever happened to that? He's got the bag full of money he's got to take to James at the church in Jerusalem. But once that starts his thought process going, then he thinks, I've got the money to do. Yes, I've got that. Oh, and my dear Jewish brethren, I have to evangelize them. And oh, yes, the Nazarite vow thing. So he has this long laundry list of things that have to get him back to Jerusalem. And when his friends are told by the Holy Spirit, don't do this. They will kill you. He says, you are breaking my heart. Why are you doing this to me? So when he's projecting back on them, you people, like, it's almost as though you guys don't know what you're talking about. I've got a duty to do for the Lord. And he said, therefore, I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, you ought to be willing to die for the Lord. That's a flat fact. But you need to die for the Lord in His geographic will for your life. Getting out of the geographic will and then dying is not the plan of God for your life. And that is what is about to happen to Paul. So point 34, we learn that now Paul has moved into a martyrdom complex. He is now desirous of being a martyr for the Lord. He needs to teach the Word of God to the Gentiles, not be a martyr. He needs to write 6 more books to the New Testament canon. He hadn't finished that yet. He does not need to go to Jerusalem and get himself killed when he hasn't written Ephesians yet, which is jam-packed with good stuff. He doesn't need to do this. Yet he's got this martyrdom complex. I'm going to do it for Jesus. Paul is driven outside the geographical will of God then by an emotional reaction to the negative volition of the Jews. He is convinced that if he can just get to Jerusalem, he can save them. Therefore, 35, Paul misinterprets the three goads. He views them as obstacles to be overcome. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been confronted with several choices and you've decided which way you're going to go, and the Lord kicks you 12 ways from Sunday? Slams doors in your face, breaks your nose and your elbows as you try to go through. I've done it. I know of what I speak. I've tried to get through shut doors, and they won't open. And when the door opens, dear friends, they open wide, and you just walk right on through. And the doors, if Paul's going to come out of this with big broken nose, he's going to try to get through a door that won't open. The door to Rome is wide and inviting. And instead of just going on up there and doing his duty, he'll arrive in chains. Therefore, he misinterprets the goads. He views them as obstacles to overcome. He is therefore even more determined to go to Jerusalem and to die if necessary to win his Jewish brethren. 36. What he intends to do is fulfill his own prophecy, so to speak, in Romans 9:3. There's where he said, "For I could wish that I were myself accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren." Well, there you have it. Send me to hell, God. That's the deal. I'll trade my soul and my eternal future for the salvation of my brethren. They don't have to believe in Christ. I've done that. Put me in hell and save them. That's a deal you can't wire. You can't wire that deal. But that's his attitude. And he knows that they have to believe in Christ. So he knows he can't do anything close to what Romans 9:3 suggests. So he has to go there and evangelize them. 37. This is, of course, impossible, so he derives to do the next best thing. He'll challenge God by placing his own life in danger and then state that he's willing to die if necessary for the sake of his fellow Jews. If God needs me, then he's going to have to put up with me going to Jerusalem. I'm going to go. I'm going to do this. And if I'm going to be a minister to the Gentiles, he's going to have to get me through it, and he's going to have to save these Jews in the meantime. That's not proper motivation for evangelism, by the way. 38. We should also note that this is not how God operates. God does not operate this way. The Jews had, for the most part, rejected Christ, and many Gentiles had accepted him as the source of their salvation. The Jews, by and large, had rejected. If the Jews had accepted Christ as Messiah, he would have set up the kingdom under Plan A. He offered the kingdom to the Jews, told his disciples, "Do not go to the Gentiles, go to the children of Israel." And they went, and they spread the news, "Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ." And by and large, they said no. And so the Lord switched to Plan B. And Plan B has that mystery dispensation, the church age, parenthetically inserted into the age of Israel. And here we are. And we're the Gentiles. And we are the ones who receive Paul's message. When Paul crossed the Hellespont and went to Philippi on that first missionary journey, when he went across the Hellespont, he was in Europe. And Europe accepted the gospel, and the Middle East did not. And they never have. And good chance they never will. Islam at all. What is it that makes the Europeans different? Is it because they're so pretty? Is it because they have such nice buildings that they've built? Is it because the trains run on time? What is it that makes the Europeans different? What is it that makes our culture different? Well, it's not our gene pool, I guarantee you that. It is because so many have gone positive to the gospel of Jesus Christ and have then absorbed within their souls the thinking of Christ. The decision-making process is there. Over the long haul, we make right decisions. Protestant theology is what built America. Protestant theology is what is going to save America. And without it, we will fall as SPQR fell. Without it. We are destined for misery and grief and the invasion of a predator nation if we do not change our ways. And government has nothing to do with it. The government can't fix this problem. Tell me a problem government solves. Name one. None of them can do anything. It's past that. What must be done? There must be that silent, invisible force. There must be the few, we happy few, who can plug away quietly in the environs of gymnasiums if necessary and learn the Word of God and circulate it in our streams of consciousness so Jesus Christ has a reason to prolong the life of this client nation one more day. And the reason
that we are here today is that when Paul crossed the Hellespont, the Europeans said yes. And why did he cross the Hellespont? Because the Jews said no. The Jews said no, as well as their brethren, their Semitic brethren. And still saying it. Don't ever forget that. There will never be peace in the Middle East, ever. These first cousins, the Jews and the Arabs, will always fight over a piece of real estate called Palestine. And our boy can send all of the emissaries he wants to over there. And they cannot foment peace in the Middle East. I don't care what they do, because the Word of God says it won't happen until the second advent of Jesus Christ. It can't happen by prophecy. So just forget it, the Middle East thing. Be pro-Semitic. So make a haven of refuge for the Jewish people. They're always going to need it until the second advent of Christ. This razzmatazz about people being anti-Semitic galls me. I'll tell you my view. Any politician that you can nail anti-Semitism to should not be permitted to run. That would be a death knell for this country. We can't have anti-Semitism. We are a client nation. One of our duties as a client nation is to be a refuge for the Jewish diaspora. And if we become anti-Semitic by leadership, we will ultimately become anti-Semitic as a people, and we showed that with the fall of Lucifer. Lucifer was the leader. He was the genius. He is the most brilliant created being ever. He has the IQ that peaks every scale. And therefore the angels followed him. He was their leader. And when leadership falls, there will be many among those who are subservients who will follow. And 33% followed Lucifer in the rebellion. Likewise, in a client nation, when you have poor leadership, the people of the nation begin to follow when they have no direction from Protestant theology. So God don't operate this way. The Jews had, for the most part, rejected Christ, and many Gentiles had accepted him as the source of their salvation. And Paul had said this himself in Acts 18:5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, this happened in Macedonia. And when they, the Jews, resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, and what did Paul say? In Acts 18, your blood be upon your own hands, I am clean. In other words, I've done my duty. He should have said, I've done my duty, I'm going to Rome. But he didn't. From now on, I shall go to the Gentiles. And he didn't. He went back to Rome. Where are you going? What are you up to? You got your mind made up? You're going to do A, re-damn-gardless? Therefore, 39, Paul believes that if he can get to Jerusalem, he will be able to evangelize the Jews. If not, he will be a martyr. And either of this is fine with him. He just doesn't care. I'll evangelize them or they'll make me a martyr. Either's fine. 40, the only problem with this is that none of this was God's will for Paul. That's the problem we have here. None of this is God's will for Paul. It was not his geographical will, since God wanted Paul in Rome. Therefore, Paul would indeed die in Jerusalem if it were not for the overruling will of God followed by the directive will of God. Have you ever paused to think that the reason you're here today is the good Lord pulled your bacon right out of the fire? Left to your own doing, you'd be dead now and been dead years ago. Overruling will of God. He got something for you to do. He's got something for you to do. And therefore, when you're face to face with some situation, and somehow miraculously you wire your way out of it, And you say to yourself, when it's done, you dust off all of the soot and the ashes and the dust and the grime, and you say, well, I really did think my way out of that. I used doctrine to think my way out of that one. And you strut and preen about for a while. I used doctrine to get out of that. And you're overruling will of God. That's all it was. And this is what we have with Paul. He's going to go to Jerusalem, and they are going to try to kill him. And they're not going to be able to because of the overruling will of God. And he winds up in Rome under the directive will of God. 41. It is Paul's job to go to Rome and become the pastor of that church. He is to refute the Judaizers who were active there, and then teach doctrine to the believers. Now, that's what a pastor does. A pastor goes there, and he becomes a pastor of that church, one church. And he doesn't leave. There's no road show involved here. That's for evangelists and missionaries. They're supposed to move down the road. But a pastor goes wherever the Lord assigns him. And I hope I have demonstrated that I will do anything the Lord wants me to do. I left a coastal community to come here. North. Now I know that many of you have plotted, schemed, and probably prayed that somehow I'd be called back to a coastal community. We just ain't gotten enough votes yet, see. Get enough votes. And Johan and I can promise you this, we will not go north. Cold enough here. But see, the point I'm making is when a pastor gets to a church, that's where he stays because that's where the Lord assigned him. It's his flock, you see. It's the Lord's flock. And according to Peter, it says that the pastor has a certain number of that flock assigned to him. It's a geographic thing, you see. And so you stay there. And what is it that he's to do? He is to refute false doctrine and then teach accurate doctrine to his congregation. And so on occasion, we have to get involved in the nasty business of refuting false doctrine. And therefore, pastors take heed of being negative and talking down about other religions and that kind of thing. Well, that's what they are, religions, and you have to know they are. You're not to be involved in religion. This is real here. Religion is fake. It's superficial. Religion is mythology. Religion has to do with things that aren't true. Religion comes out of the inner resources of the human brain and is clouded with demon influence, if not demon possession. Religion is Satan's ace trump to delude and deceive you into being a part of his ongoing operation called the Invisible War. That's what religion's all about. Christianity is the absolute truth. It derives from the thinking of Christ. It is a personal relationship with the God of the universe through faith alone in Christ alone. It is not a religion. It is a lifestyle. It is a reality. So yeah, I'm going to badmouth religion as long as I stand here and can speak, because it is a delusion, it is a deception, and it is designed by Satan to distract you from your mission and your objective. So 42. Instead, Paul rejects the goads. Paul has rejected the goads, three of them, imposed by the Holy Spirit, and now he jumps the trace. Acts 21:14. And since Paul would not be persuaded, see, when he would not be persuaded by the three goads, what did he do? He jumped the trace. And he says, we, meaning Luke, Philip, and others, fell silent. They went in front of Paul, and all of them as a group tried to persuade him not to go to Jerusalem. And he would not do that. He jumps the trace. And therefore, what was their response to this? Note what they said. The will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord be done. What will? Permissive will. Paul has volition and he can go bloody where he wants to, even though an apostle. He's got free will, and God's not going to shut that down. And God is letting Paul use his volition to go wherever he wants to go. And God's given him the direction, the three goads. He knows that he ought not to go to Jerusalem. He's been told. But yet he jumps the trace. He's going to go anyhow. The will of the Lord be done. Now, did these fellows go with him? Yes, they did. Why? Because Paul has senior ranking authority over them. If you're out in the battlefield and the general of the army says, we're going to attack in this fashion,
There is a period of time in which the lower ranking officers can meet with him and say, "Sir, we don't think this is a good battle plan because A, B, C, D, E." And they can debate this thing and they can argue this thing in the privacy around the conference table. But once the general of the army says, "We're going to fight the battle this way," they salute, say, "Yes, sir," and go seek to execute it. And it was a similar situation here. The general, so to speak, Paul the apostle, has decided he's going to go to Jerusalem. And those in his team, those with authority and rank, some of them are apostles, say to Paul, "We don't think you ought to go over there." And they even call in a prophet to say so. And when Paul said, "No, I'm going to go anyhow," what did they do? Orientation and adjustment. "I will follow the leader." There was nothing evil or criminal about this. I mean, nothing criminal about it. There was no reason why they shouldn't go with Paul. He was the leader. He said, "We're going to Jerusalem." They saluted and said, "Yes, sir. The Lord's will be done. There's no time for revolution. Let the Lord take care of it." You have to orient to authority. I would drive this home. It's the last thing I teach here. If you're in an organization and you do not like the leadership, that is God's problem, not yours. He will take the leadership down if necessary. It is your job to be loyal up. Loyal up. If you can't do it, get out. Get out. See? You get out. Quietly, of course. But you say, "I can't do this. I'm not going to be a part of that." But if you stay, there has to be harmony within the organization. There has to be a team working together. And when that team works together, ultimately God will lead those people to where they need to be. And if they had abandoned Paul here, quite possible he would have been killed. And since Paul would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." Now in closing, I want to remind you of our three terms, and then I'll remind you again as we kick off the second session. Kicking the goads. This is mental attitude sins that reject divine guidance. Our metaphor, kicking against the goads, we are using that to describe mental attitude sins that reject divine guidance. Jumping the trace. This is the decision to actively rebel. Three goads have been inflicted on Paul at Tyre and Caesarea, and he says, "I'm going to Jerusalem anyhow." Now he's jumped the trace. He is actively rebelling. And then finally, breaking the harness. This is application of thought and decision to engage in open rebellion. And when Paul makes the decision to go into the temple and become involved in the Nazarite vow, he has broken the harness of grace and has therefore gone back to the harness of legalism and the law. We're at the point now at Acts 21:14 where he jumps the trace, and we'll resume our study at 15:45.